So what would you say is our greatest need as humans? And that is, if you were to look at the world today and say, all right, I need to sum up what it is that would fix us. I mean, there's obviously something wrong, right? It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. You just open up your eyes every day. You just go to work, go to school. Deal with your own family. Turn on the news, whatever it is, and you know there's something wrong. So what is it that's wrong? What is it that needs to be fixed? What's the greatest need of humanity today? And could you sum that up with one word? And if so, what would that word be? What's our need? Is it understanding? Is it peace? Is it tolerance? Is it equality? Well, what is it? How would you answer that? And then once you have that answer in your heads, then answer this question as well. What would it take to address that need? That is, what would you put in place? What would you implement to go ahead and correct what it is that's wrong with us as humans? And let's say that you, and you alone, had the definitive knowledge and the absolute power to address the need of humanity once and for all, what would you do? There's a quote that reads, "If our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent us an educator. If, on the other hand, our greatest need had been technology, then God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, then God would have sent us an entertainer." So what is our greatest need? Our greatest need was and is forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. Think of the one whom he sent. Who was he? What is it that we proclaim and teach? Certainly each and every Advent, but all throughout the year as the church, we teach that a Savior has come, a Deliverer has come, a Redeemer has come, meaning we needed to be saved. Saved from what? We'll get to that. Saved for what? We'll get to that. But we needed to be saved, delivered, redeemed. And this morning, we come to another prophecy of hope as we think of what it means to live in a world that is bereft of hope, a hopeless world, what it means to bring hope into that world, to proclaim hope. Maybe you're looking for hope. Maybe you've forgotten the hope that you have, or you just don't know how to live in light of it. And so we come to the prophet of hope, Isaiah. And this morning, we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. And I invite you to make your way there. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Where we come to a prophecy of hope. A prophecy of the Savior. A prophecy that addresses our greatest need. And as we look at Isaiah 7, 10 to 14, I think we can sum up the passage a little like this. The hope of humanity, our greatest need, if you will, is not God away from us, but God with us. That's our need, and that's our hope. What's our greatest need? Our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. God himself became one of us. He came among us to deliver, to redeem, to save, to forgive. The hope of humanity is not God away from us, but God is with us. And that gives us great hope. What is humanity's greatest need? How do we attain it? Well, perhaps it's best if we state how we don't attain it. Here's what we don't do. The hope of humanity is never to be found in a God away from us worldview. That's not where we look. Turn your eyes to verses 10 to 12. And let me set the context, if I will, especially if you're not familiar with this Old Testament book. The Old Testament, as my professor used to say. So what's going on here? Well, you have Palestine, the land of Palestine. And Jonathan, I think, did a nice job last week kind of outlining the two kingdoms that were existing in the land of Palestine. In the north, you had the kingdom of Israel. And in the south, you had the kingdom of Judah. They were a divided kingdom. There was no one central kingdom of Israel at this point in time, around 740-ish or so BC. You had a divided kingdom. Jerusalem is in the south in Judah, right? Israel in the north, well, they weren't pleasing God. They really weren't following him. He was wooing them and cajoling them and calling them home, and they were pretty obstinate. Didn't want to follow him. They were being threatened by a very large, aggressive nation called Assyria. They didn't know what to do. And so there was another nation, not Assyria, but simply Syria. And Syria was also being threatened by Assyria. And so Syria and Israel had a bright idea. Let's get together because there's strength in numbers. Together, we can withstand the attacks of Assyria. Well, if two are good, three is even better. And so Syria and Israel said, let's turn to our neighbors to the south, to Judah, and get them to fight alongside of us, because the three of us can withstand the assaults of Assyria and even repel and maybe even conquer them. Judah, in the south, was told by God, don't do it. Don't enter into the alliance. Trust in me. I hear the threats. I see them daily. And I am your deliverer. I will protect you. God and God alone was to be their hope. He had made a promise that he would send a deliverer. He had made a promise that he would send a king, an eternal king to them. And he said, don't look to the nations, even your brothers and sisters to the north, because they're disobeying me. Trust in me. And that's the context, especially in verses 1 to 9 of Isaiah 7. A scared little nation being threatened by the big boys, squeezed out, if you will. And God is saying, don't fear them, trust in me. In fact, Isaiah is given this encouragement and warning. Isaiah says to King Ahaz, verse 9, hey, Ahaz, king of Judah, if you're not firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. Trust in God. If you're not firm in your trust, then your nation and your kingship will not be firm. Against all odds, look to God. So what does Ahaz do? He entertains ideas of trusting in Assyria. I'm not going to trust in God. I'm certainly not going to join Syria and Israel. So I think that I will turn and enter into a partnership with Assyria, the real nasty nation, because, you know, those partnerships always end well. And so the story picks up from there in verses 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. God wooing him. Trust me, Ahaz. Ask of me a sign, anything you wish. I am higher than the heavens, and I am deeper than Sheol, the grave. I'm transcendent. I am sovereign over everything. I can deliver you. I know I've given you my word, and that's all you really need, Ahaz. But it seems like you need a little bit more to convince you. So I'm willing to even give you a sign. What a gracious God we have when you stop and think about it. God saw faithless Ahaz. God had given him his word. I'm with you. I'll deliver you. Ahaz was doubting. God could have said, I gave you my word. That's it. You're doubting in me. I'm going to punish you. But he didn't. He went one step further and said, I'll even give you a sign to confirm my word. And from time to time, God does that. Oh, the heavens may not be moving, though sometimes maybe he does do things that are global and we miss them. Maybe he does send signs that way. But I think that God operates in our lives in very intentional ways that sometimes we just take for granted. He not only gives us his word, but sometimes he kind of goes above and beyond himself to show himself to us because he knows that we're weak, that we're feeble, and that we are full of doubt. And so here is God asking something profound of Ahaz. Don't fear these two nations that are threatening you. I'll take care of them. They're nothing to me. Be firm in your faith. But he's God. He's able to deliver. And then I think of us. Do we trust God with our lives? Do we trust that no matter what happens to us, God is transcendent, higher than the heavens, deeper than Sheol, this God who is able to direct the affairs of nations, do we believe that he's also able to direct the affairs of our lives? Especially at Christmas time, when it seems like all of the muck that is in our lives seems to surface. And for many of us, Christmas is not a joyful holiday, but a holiday just to get through. Do you believe that God is sovereign over your life, especially when it feels blech? Because he is. He wants Ahaz to know that he's faithful. But as for Ahaz, well, he's not faithful. He's not obedient. He likes to put on the appearance that he is, sort of like us, but he's full of doubt and disobedience. Verse 12, Ahaz said, I won't ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, his language is so religious, so pious. I mean, after all, he's quoting scripture. If you do your homework a little bit, you'll see that he's quoting, or at least referencing, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, do not put your Lord, the Lord your God, to the test. And he's saying, oh, I'm not that type of guy. I'm not going to put God to the test. I trust him. But it's one thing to know how to quote scripture. It's another to know how to interpret it and how to apply it. God gave a command to Ahaz, not a suggestion, a command. Ask of me a sign. Ahaz refuses to obey God there, but he couches it in religious language, almost like he's trying to use God's word against him. Oh God, you said don't ever put you to the test. Now you're asking me to put you to the test. God's not saying put me to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, don't put God to the test, is set in the context of rebellion. Here's what a test is. God, I don't believe that you will or are able to do such and such for me. And so I'm not going to follow unless you prove yourself by showing me a sign. That's a test. But when God comes and says, I am able to prove myself and I know you're weak, so ask of me a sign, and we disobey, and we don't take God at his word, then we're actually not acting in faith. We're actually disobeying. And that's what Ahaz is doing here. But he wants it to come across as if he's pious. God, I hear you loud and clear. You said, trust in me. You said, if I don't remain firm in my faith, I will not be firm at all in my kingship and in my nation. I get it. You're able to deliver me. You and you alone, so you claim, can remove the dual threat of Israel and Syria. Got it. Don't need a sign, God. And I don't need you. I'm trusting in Assyria. You've offered to draw near to me. You've offered to be with me. But my mindset is God away from me. It's a God away from us mentality. And when I read the scriptures, they are so convicting. Because I look and think, Ahaz, you just remind me of me too much. And he does. In what ways do you live according to a God? I hear you. But away from me, please. Mindset. Think of the way you approach everyday decisions. Whatever is facing you. Do you approach those decisions, say that they are decisions at school, decisions amongst friends, decisions amongst colleagues? Maybe you are looking at your employees, maybe you're looking at your boss, maybe you're looking at your supervisor, whatever it is. Do you approach your decisions with a Christ-centered ethic, or do you leave that for church? And you say, I know how to get by. I've made it this far. I know how to survive without God. Don't give me the ethical stuff. God, away from us or not? The way you love your neighbor, family member, spouse, children, uncle, cousin, whomever, sibling, friend, coworker, your neighbor, the way you love them. Is it with a Christ-centered, how can I love my neighbor as myself type of love? Or not? If it's not, then it's a God away from us mentality. I looked up the word rebellion. And one person defined it like this: reserving for myself the right to make a final decision. And when I think of how that applies to life, that's pretty dangerous. I'm the judge, jury, and the executioner. And certainly when we think of our relationship with God, it's eternally dangerous. I reserve for myself the right to make the final decision. If that's our mindset, then that is a God away from us mindset. And that is certainly not how we are to live. So then, if it's not God away from us, because there's no hope in that, what's the obvious opposite worldview? What's the only way that we can meet humanity's greatest need? The hope of humanity is ever and only to be found not in a God away from us mindset, but in a God with us mindset. Makes all the difference in the world. Look at verses 13 and 14. I love the unconditional, unilateral promises of God. Therein lies our hope. Here's what I mean. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you have the source of all problems. You have the first act of disobedience. You have Adam and Eve blowing it. And that's where sin and destruction and chaos and the fall and all of those things enter the world. But right after Adam and Eve blow it, if you remember, before God judges Satan and Adam and Eve, what does he do? He makes a promise. A promise that someone will come and fix this. Someone will come and crush Satan's head. A redeemer is coming. It's the great promise of Scripture that frames every other promise. And then when you fast forward and the story of sin just spirals downward very quickly, you get to the story of Noah. And right after God makes this promise to Noah that he'll never destroy the earth again by water, there's a promise in Genesis 9 that God himself will come and dwell in the tents of Shem. That God will come and dwell with his people. God takes the promise that is made in the Garden of Eden and he fleshes it out. Someone's coming. Yeah, but is that someone going to dwell in heaven and just kind of, you know, zap us from afar? No, someone's coming who will take up residence among you. He will be one of you. And then the story goes forward to the story of Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And in that great promise, God looks at Abraham and says, in you and in your seed, all nations shall be blessed. That is, someone is coming who will take up residence among us, the covenant with Noah, and he will be the source of blessing for all nations. Not just one race, but all peoples. And then the story goes forward and you have the next promise called the Mosaic covenant, the promise given through Moses. Moses is the one who gives all of those laws and the sacrificial system and all of that stuff that you read about in the Old Testament. And if you summed up the purpose of the law, why Moses did what he did, it was to show us how we needed a Savior. What God demanded was perfection, the law. We could not be perfect. The law was meant to drive us to our knees saying, I can't do it, and embed it within the law were all sorts of foreshadows. The whole sacrificial system pointed not to an animal to take away our sins, not to an animal to be our greatest source of hope, but someone who would come and dwell among us. Someone who would come and die for us instead of an animal. And then fast forward to the story of Israel's greatest king, David. And a promise was given in 2 Samuel 7 that a greater king would come, an eternal king, who would get rid of all corruption and would reign over us in righteousness and justice forever. I say all of that because it's important to understand the overall plot of Scripture. Because when we read about skirmishes or wars or the actions of various kings, such as Ahaz, it's important to hear whatever God says to those kings against the backdrop of the greater promise of someone who would come and fix this. Someone who would dwell among us and be a king and would take away all of our sins. And so when God calls Ahaz to trust in Yahweh for deliverance, yes, that has to do with that local war. But in God's mind, there's a greater deliverance, a greater war that still needs to be fought. Ahaz, trust in me because you're but one piece of the puzzle in a much greater plan I'm unfolding. One that will bring the Savior, the greater King, the greater Deliverer. Now, when kings would fail to trust in God, when they would fail to be godly examples, when they would exhibit faithlessness, God would punish them. I think of the exile, for example. He'd punish the entire nation for being disobedient. But it's not like he forgot his promise. If one king fails, it's not like God says, I made promises, but you know what? You continue to be faithless. I'm done with you. He would still remain faithful, even when people like Ahaz are faithless. So here's where I'm going with all of this. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, Ahaz, you've blown it. You've proven yet again that you're not the final king. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to be faithless. In fact, I'm going to give you a sign. You refuse to ask for a sign? How about I give you one? And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I promised to bring hope, God says. I promised to bring a deliverer. I know your greatest need. It's forgiveness because you are sinners. Ahaz, I asked you to trust in me, but you failed. But you know what? You failed because you're a sinner. You failed, and those after you will fail until my final one comes, until he removes sin, until the one who is the hope of humanity comes. And so let me give you a sign of this greater war that I'm fighting, this greater deliverance, this great hope. Are you ready for it, Ahaz? Here it is. Now, we come to another example of Old Testament prophecy. And here's how it works. And it's so important to understand this, because when we think of prophecy, I think we especially think of fortune tellers, where they come up and they make a direct prophecy, and it either comes to pass or it doesn't. And it's always crystal clear when they make their prophecy. But Old Testament prophecy is rarely like that, where there's only one fulfillment. It's called telescoping. There's often first mirror, if you will, an immediate fulfillment, maybe multiple fulfillments along the way till you get to the end of the telescope, the bigger mirror, the bigger glass, the ultimate fulfillment. There's something near, there's an immediate fulfillment, and there's something in the distance at the end of the telescope, the ultimate fulfillment. Let me switch metaphors. I've used it before. Think of a cup. God makes a promise. There's a prophecy that's uttered. There's an immediate fulfillment, but it's just a little bit of water that's put in the cup. And God, throughout history, continues to give future installments, future fulfillments of that prophecy, where each time something happens, the people would be pointed back to, say, Isaiah and say, okay, what's happening seems to fit with Isaiah, but not totally. Well, that's because the cup is still being fulfilled. Until finally, the one to whom all of these prophecies is pointing comes, and the cup is then filled full. And so it is here in Isaiah 7, where a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. There are three possible words to describe a woman in Hebrew. The first one means virgin. The second one means a young woman of marriageable age who isn't necessarily a virgin, but would have been unless she was married. That is, you could have been in your teenage years, because that was marriageable age then. You could have been in your 20s, early 20s, and you would have been considered a young woman to them, lifespan, right, being much shorter. You would have been considered a very young woman at that point. And the word could have pointed to that type of person. So you have one who's virgin, unquestionable. The second one, a young woman of marriageable age who may or may not be a virgin. And then the third word that could be used just means woman as opposed to a man. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose the second word. In many ways, the most ambiguous term to describe virgin. Literally translated, it would read something like this: behold, a young woman of marriageable age will conceive. Now, something called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was written before Jesus was born. Jesus would have used it, would have been familiar with it. His disciples would have been familiar with it. That particular book, translation of the Bible, translates Isaiah 7 with the word virgin. So it interprets young woman of marriageable age to be virgin, no questions asked. The most definitive interpretation of Isaiah 7 comes from the New Testament itself that describes the birth of Jesus through a virgin, citing this very text. But still, why did Isaiah choose the ambiguous term? He could have chosen the first word, which unquestionably means virgin, but he didn't. Why not? It has to do with telescoping. An immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And here's how it works. I want to deliver you from Syria. I want to deliver you from Israel. You refuse to ask me for a sign. I refuse to give up on my people. Therefore, let me give you a sign. Someone you know or at least know of, is going to conceive, a young woman of marriageable age is going to conceive and give birth to a child, and by the time he is a few years old, if you were to just keep reading the prophecy, you'll see it's pretty clear, Ahaz is going to know about this child. Before he gets to be too old, I'm going to remove the threats of Israel and Syria. In one sense, this is not talking about just the future birth of the Messiah. It's talking about the removal of the actual literal kingdoms of Syria and Israel. I will remove that threat. Now, if you read chapter 8 and the surrounding context, the child that was to be born, the son that would be born, is probably Isaiah's own son. And his name just kind of rolls off your tongue. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Just makes Dana seem so awful and boring, doesn't it? Well, he's mentioned several times as a sign. And so, hey, I know Israel's threatening you. I know Syria's threatening you. Tell you what, this man who's speaking to you as a prophet, Isaiah, his wife is going to conceive, and she'll give birth to a son. And by the time he's just a few years old, meaning just a few years from now, you don't need to worry about Syria and Israel. But don't forget the bigger picture. All those covenants I walked you through, because they frame every single prophecy. God was still fighting a greater war. Yes, I will deliver you from these nations, but the problem of sin still exists. A greater deliverance, a greater hope still needs to come. And so therefore, there's a multiple, double fulfillment to this prophecy. A greater son is coming, and he will be born through an actual virgin. It's going to be a supernatural birth. People who have a problem with the virgin birth should have a problem with it, naturally speaking, because it doesn't happen. But that's the whole point. If there is a God, then he can do everything. And he can even bring about the miraculous. Someone's coming who will fight the greater war, because I haven't forgotten my original promise. I haven't forgotten your greatest need. Your greatest need is not to be delivered from Israel and Syria. Your greatest need is to be delivered from sin and Satan. And so, behold, a virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son. Fast forward all of those years when a young girl, probably 14 years of age, that's all Mary probably was, give or take, all of a sudden says, uh-oh, I'm pregnant. And I promise you, Joseph, my fiancé, I've been faithful. I've been pure. This is an angel. A virgin will conceive, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and she'll give birth to a son, and his name will be called God with us, Emmanuel. God coming in to live for us, to die for us, to provide hope for us, to change everything for us, not God against us, not God away from us, but God with us. That's who he is. And that's what we celebrate each and every Sunday when we come, not just Advent, not just Christmas. That the God who came in fulfillment of all of those promises is still here with us. And so because of that, Spurgeon says, that means God is now with us in our nature. God is with us in our sorrow. God is with us in our life work. He's with us in the punishment that we deserved. He took it for us. He's with us in our grave. He is with us, or rather, we are with him in resurrection, in ascension, triumph, and second advent splendor. When Christ came to be with you, he gave you hope. Because when all of this muck comes up that is Christmas, or whenever this stuff hits you in life, yes, it may feel overwhelming. But this is the God who made a virgin give birth. This is the God who took on your sins. This is the God who conquered the grave. So when the feelings of sadness overwhelm you, you can say, "Away from me. Jesus Christ is with me in life and in death, because he fought the greater war and accomplished the greater deliverance." No longer God away from us, but God with us. Locked behind the razor wire fences of a Florida prison, there's no place to spend a holiday. I'd spent 15 Christmases under these less than festive conditions, but this year my situation looked even bleaker. I was stuck in confinement, a prison inside of a prison where the supposed troublemakers are sent. In reality, anyone can find himself in the hole simply by irritating the wrong person. And so that's where I was, locked in a cell 24 hours a day through Christmas. As such, I figured nothing memorable could happen. Beyond a 5-minute shower 3 times a week, there wasn't much to look forward to. That was my life in the hole. In a way, that Christmas was like the first Christmas 2,000 years ago. Most people then were living their lives, paying bills, cooking dinner, traveling to and fro. A few shepherds who were working the late shift got a spectacular celestial show from a couple of angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." There were some wise men who all of a sudden started to set out toward Jerusalem to find the, quote, King of the Jews. But the rest of the world, for them it was just another day. No holiday music, no discount sales, no lights on trees, nothing like that. And so Christmas night, alone in my cell, I read in my Bible about Paul and Silas, 2 men who also were in prison. Despite their miserable predicament, they were praying and singing hymns to God while the other prisoners listened. And the lights went out, and I stared at the ceiling from my bunk, wondering if I could praise God in the midst of my circumstances. I could hear a mouse nibbling on some crackers that I left out for him. And then suddenly I heard a voice come out of the vent above the toilet. It was Andrew, in my next cell. "Merry Christmas, Roy," he said. "Merry Christmas, Andrew," I replied. "Hey, do you know any Christmas songs?" Andrew asked. "Yeah, I know a few." "I'll sing one if you sing one." "Okay. What should we sing?" "How about Joy to the World?" And Andrew sang every verse. I joined in the chorus with him. And then it was my turn, and I chose Silent Night. And then it was his turn, and he chose O Come All Ye Faithful, and I answered with Feliz Navidad. "I have another song," Andrew said, and he sang O Holy Night. Silence filled the quad as everyone listened. It was a moment that I will never forget. It not only reminded me of Paul and Silas, but it made me realize every day is Christmas when God has arrived. It wasn't just another day. And I wasn't alone. Emmanuel was in confinement with me, in my cell, blessing me. I leave you with this question. In what ways are you living with a God away from us worldview? At work, in relationship to friends, parents, children, spouse. I ask you to consider coming to Christianity Explored. It's an investigative Bible study that we're going to run here just after the new year. Keep coming to our website, manualchurch.com, to find out more information. Look at the little TV out there, etc. Come and ask those questions. Bring friends. Bring yourself. Open to all of you. And finally, there's a little red booklet called The Real Christmas. Take it. Give it to friends. Read it yourself. And please respond to the challenge at the back of it. Your greatest need is a Savior. And so Christ came to
to provide hope. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for the hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would take this time of Advent, these festivities over the next several days. Let us forget the trappings that are a part of these festivities that detract from you. And rather, let's focus on the fact that you never forget your promises. You haven't forgotten us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What an Advent. What love. I pray this in the name of love himself, even Jesus. Amen.